Suffering, baptism, and enchantment. Those are the things I'd like to reflect on with you this morning as I continue working with the first letter of Peter, which until a couple weeks ago I'd never preached on before, but I've actually found it to be a very rich source of things to reflect on. As a reminder, 1 Peter was probably written in the late 1st century by a follower of Peter from Rome to the churches in what's now Turkey. And they are churches that don't know Peter's gospel. Hi, Jessica.
Hey.
Hi, Elisane. Welcome. Who were starting to experience oppression and an experience of what Peter calls exile. And for that reason, for that feeling of exile, I think I'm really resonating with the messages of this letter, because I am feeling that we are increasingly a community in exile. I have mentioned every time the fact that 70% of Marin now checks nothing when it comes to religious association. So, bye. So let me just give you a couple of stories. Well, I'll give you one story about that. One of my colleagues, Dana, who's the rector of St. Luke's in the city, was invited to a sort of a cutting-edge globalization, you know, multimedia fair with sort of, San Francisco Bay Area kinds of ideas about community and the rest of it. And it was one of these, mostly was attracting younger people, and she found herself at this convention inside of a tent with people in their 20s and 30s. And she was dressed as a clergy person, and a young person pointed to her neck and said, "What's that?" And she said, "Well, I'm a clergy person." "Well, what's that mean?" They didn't recognize what a collar was or what it signified. And what that says to me is that we're entering a sort of spiritual wilderness where the culture no longer even recognizes the signposts of who we are and what we're trying to become. Already there are stories of people saying things like, "I love Christmas, but I don't get what this thing is with the baby in the barn." Or, "Who is that man on that plus sign?" You know, it's that kind of level of fluency. That's the world that we are entering into. As a Gen Xer, I think I'm the last American generation that could take for granted, somewhat, the Christian cultural signs that you all take for granted, that I take for granted. That's no longer the world we're living in. We are now exiles. And in that kind of world, 1 Peter has a lot to say. So let's turn to the text now, on page 985. How do we live as exiles? Well, the first thing to notice is that Peter is clear, or the writer, we will suffer. We will suffer. And so the writer writes, "In your hearts, sanctify..." So how do we respond to this time of suffering? "In your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord." I'm beginning on verse 15. "Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence." All right, this is a great first piece of advice. If you're living in exile, in a place where you're likely to suffer, be prepared. You probably know the idea of the elevator speech, right? If you're stuck in an elevator with somebody, how do you give an accounting of the job that you're looking for and why you should have it? Or whatever it is, be prepared. And so I would ask you to think about your elevator speech. Why are you here this morning? What is it about being here in this community that speaks to your heart? If somebody asks you to make an accounting of what you're doing on Sunday mornings, what do you say? Is it because you find home here? Is it because you find peace? Is it because you find meaning? Is it because it's a good-humored crew that you just like to be around? What is it for you? And be prepared. Be prepared with that little elevator speech. Be prepared to give an account for the hope that is in you and that you demonstrate by being here this morning now. But the writer continues, "Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered. Now that's the next piece of good news, or the next thing to always keep in mind. One is to have your own story straight, but the other is to always remember that the one that we follow suffered too. So it ought to come as no surprise if, when following him, suffering is part of what we experience as well. I think I've confessed to you before that in my late 20s and early 30s, and even in high school, I was infatuated with the elite army units, the sort of the Navy SEALs and the Green Berets and stuff like that. I can't dwell there too much anymore just because of the sheer violence of it. But back then, I was infatuated. And one of the things that I liked was the sense of what it took to be at that level. And one of the things I remember learning as I was reading about it is that basically they said, if you weren't getting cuts and bruises, you weren't doing it right. And there's a certain way in which if there isn't some pain that comes to you, if there isn't some experience of suffering because of the good things that you are doing, you're probably not doing it right. And we do, again, look to Jesus. Jesus had to suffer for the sake of love. And of course, the good news is following this way, we know that death is not the end. We know that love is the final word. But in the meantime, there will be suffering, and we can expect that because of the one whom we follow. All right, so it then continues. Where are we here? Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. All right, that's a very powerful image of what happens when we follow Christ, that we are saved even in the midst of the storm. And I love this image in particular for us because, as I've shared with you before, I think of our church as an upside-down ark. It is easy to imagine that in the midst of this exile, in the midst of this potential suffering, that we can come here and know that we have been saved. And further, so we're in the ark, right? And we are surrounded by this water, and it is through water that we are saved. At the 10 o'clock service, I am blessed to be able to do a baptism of little baby 5-month-old Owen. And I will dunk, well, I won't dunk, I'll politely dribble, because I'm Anglican, water on his forehead. But the deeper symbolism there, which the Baptists get right, the Baptists get it right because they have people do complete immersions in tanks, symbolizing the going into death underwater, right? We can't survive in water, and then bursting out in new life like resurrection. That's another thing to keep in mind. Not only will we suffer and having our story straight and remembering that Jesus did this too, also remembering that through baptism we are in Jesus and following this story, and we will, by grace, be saved. The last piece is perhaps that I want to share with you is perhaps the trickiest, and that is to find your way back into some level of enchantment. There are two details here that are fascinating and powerful if we allow them to enter into our minds. One, I just read to you that Jesus made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. That is, he went down into hell and released the spirits that were captured there. Furthermore, at the end, the last two verses, baptism, which Noah prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, this is the enchanted part, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. Now, I know this is difficult for us, 21st century people, who have grown up, or I grew up watching Carl Sagan's Cosmos, for example. So that's reality, right? Reality isn't hell and angels up in heaven. Or is it? Can we find a way to enter back into it and say yes to these images from our tradition? I think if we do, and I know this has been work for me, joyful work, but it has been work and a slow process. What happens is that our very deepest existential anxieties start to be answered. Our deepest anxieties about whether or not we are loved, about whether or not we are in relationship, about what happens to us after we die, start to fade if we can hand ourselves over to these primal images of Jesus going through hell and releasing those from the deepest evil. And Jesus up in heaven, where we might end up too, where I can start to imagine that my beloved grandmother Button is there waiting for me and that I will see her again with joy, because that's the promise, because that's what Jesus bought for us, because that's the way, that's where Jesus is, and in baptism I can be with him too. Now, to get back to this, to address our deepest anxiety through these kinds of images, we need to attend to that stained glass window right there. Come unto me. Let the children come unto me and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs. So as we enter into silence, I want to invite you to internalize some of these enchanted images and see how it might help address some of those deepest anxieties. Remember your baptism. Remember that we follow Jesus who suffered. And begin to reflect a little bit about your own story. I know that's a tall order for 2 minutes, but that's the general direction I hope that you start to move in. I end with a quote from Peter from today's passage. If you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Amen.